It's so good to see each of you here this evening. We're glad you're here to worship God. And it's good to see old friends and some new friends that we've just met. We're glad that you're all here together. Our text, as Bob read tonight, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is specific to us. And it says that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you can prove God's will is the best way to go. I love that passage, and I know that you like it too. So I'm talking about, can a Christian drink beer and wine? And that seems sort of like, why are we even going through this topic? But we've heard people say this: it's okay to drink alcohol as long as you don't get drunk. And the drunkenness, some will say, is what the Bible condemns. But you know, for us, they say, I can drink as long as I don't get drunk. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Is this correct? Is this the truth? Is this what God wants us to do? That's our question for tonight. Are these people saying the truth? God says, in the passage we just read, he says that your body, now he says more than your body, he says body, mind, and soul. It is your service, your spiritual sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of your spirit. But it is also the sacrifice of your body. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, your body belongs to God. It is mine, God says. It is my body. And so you're going to be doing with that body what I want, not what you want. But then the challenge, and this is what's so interesting to me, when he gets through the confirmation of the world, and that's not what we want to have. We want to have a transformation, a metamorphosis of our own mind. He says, God presents to us a challenge in those two verses, and he says, I want you to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And that's neat. And so, the challenge for God to you and I is, everything that we do proves that God's will is the best way. And so it doesn't matter to you, and it doesn't matter to me what people out there say or what people over on this side say, but we are very much interested in what God, the God of heaven, says. And that's what we're going to look at in the next few minutes. Drunkenness, of course, is condemned. I'd like for you to please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. These passages will not be new to you, but I'd like to go through them once again as a refresher for us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says what? Wine is a mocker, it says. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling. You want to see a fight? Then find people who are intoxicated. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Wine is a mocker. I like that. It makes fun of you. Not only that, but it is a brawler. It will, you're down on the ground, and it will kick you because intoxication is a brawler. Look with me, please, at Proverbs chapter 23. At the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 29, the question is, who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Serpents and vipers. Pegs and I were out on a nature trail. We were walking around on Friday, and we saw a serpent. And we didn't see the serpent at first. We just heard the rustling in the leaves. And then we looked down there, and that snake was big. I don't know how big, but I just remember thinking to myself, that snake is big. And that snake in the leaves was so hard to see, I couldn't even see it at all. And so it is when you and I pick up the cup, he says. There's a viper there. Now, a viper is a deadly and poisonous snake. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, the works of the flesh are condemned. And he says there in Galatians 5, let's all turn there to verse 21. We'll be mid-sentence in verse 21, but I'd like for us to stay there in mid-sentence because I would like to make the point from there. Galatians 5, verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, some of your translations, carousing, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does obedience to God matter? Does it matter that we obey? Absolutely it does. And this verse is one of those verses to say that. But this verse also says that it's not just drunkenness and carousing, but it is similar things. So when someone looks at you in the face and they say, well, you know, I don't drink, but I do this narcotic, or I do that, then we could say, well, this is the verse that says, and the like, that tells us that those such things are wrong. So we know that drunkenness is condemned. Let's move ahead then. We want to make the point and stress here that one sin leads to another. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this so beautifully when he says, you know, you've heard it said of old time. Now, when we talk about murder, and we talk about murder from this pulpit, we don't just stop there and we say to you, we don't just say, no, don't murder. And just leave it right there. What we say is that, you know, hatred leads to murder. And so as horrible as the sin of murder is, it is the horrible sin of hatred that brought us to that point of murder, which is interesting. And so the Christ will also say in the same chapter, adultery is sinful. But he will say looking to lust is the sin that leads to the other sin, adultery. And so my question is this, what leads to drunkenness? Or is drunkenness just something that just, poof, it just happens out of thin air and there it is? And I think just common sense will tell us that if I do not pick up the first drink, I would never become drunk. Let me say that again. Common sense would tell us that if I never pick up the first drink, I would never be drunk. And so, in our English, it is called intoxication, with emphasis on the word toxic. It is a poison that we are taking within ourselves. No, it's not a poison, it's only alcohol. Is alcohol containing a small bit of ethanol, which is going to fuel your vehicle, which is a poison to you and to your nervous system. It leads to intoxication. This is a bad thing. I have some figures here that I'd like to discuss with you, if that's okay, and that is that 18 million Americans in the United States, 18 million adults are alcoholics right now today. There are 1.4 million drunk driving arrests in the United States every day. Let me say that again. There are 1.4 million drunk driving arrests in the United States every day. Every day, 10 teens will die from drunk driving. And that's interesting. So let's see, in a 24-hour period, 10 individuals will die from drunk driving. And in our state, South Carolina, in the year 2005, there were 1,100 traffic accidents because of drunk driving. These numbers, to me, are astounding. And when someone says to me, well, you know, that's just social drinking, then I would say, that's a problem. This is intoxication. You know, when in our world, people call things not by the real name. Do they? They don't. You know, when people talk about adultery, they don't. I don't think I've ever heard that word adultery out there. Have you? You know, there's all these nice, pleasant euphemisms for it. People will talk about this or that, and they'll talk about one term or another term, but God calls it adultery. And in the same way, you know, the Bible talks about homosexuality, and it uses that term, and it uses that term very clearly, and it says that it's wrong. But out there, well, we have this term and that term and the other term for it. With respect to drunkenness and with respect to intoxication, we need to call it what it is. It's poisoning ourselves, and it is wrong, and it is sinful before the Lord. And one sin does lead to another, and so the question is, well, what leads to drunkenness? And I'd like for us to look at it in terms of what does the Bible say. And I have made this text of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, on the screen, larger in font than any of the other fonts that you're going to see tonight in the sermon. And that reason for that is because I believe that this is the scripture that you go to show that it's not just drunkenness that's condemned, but rather it is the thing that is leading up to the drunkenness. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is saying, beginning in verse 1, if you'll bear with me, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He is talking about Christians who used to be one way, and they have repented and turned their lives around and turned toward righteousness. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Brethren, there are two ways to live. And sometimes we want to think, and the world will let us kind of think, and Satan wants to put on those blinders on it, to tell us that there are many gradations of truth and falsehood. And you know, there's all these black and white and all these grays right in the middle. But Peter, through the Holy Spirit, in that verse, tells me that there are only two ways to live your life. There are only two ways. And you're either doing one or you're doing the other. You see the one? It's the lust of men, is what he calls it. And he says the other way is towards the will of God. Proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's over three, for we, and I like that we. I like that he didn't say you, but rather he said we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. He says when we walk in licentiousness, some translations lasciviousness, in lust, in drunkenness, there's our word, revelries, some of your translations, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Now, the words that strike me as interesting here are the three words, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. And I see those three things as going from the most drunken to the least drunken. And by this I mean drunkenness is flat out intoxication. You know, you are as intoxicated as you can get. Carousings are revelries, all night parties. This is leaving out to go clubbing and not coming back before 6 a.m. or whatever. And then the least of those he calls drinking parties. In this verse, then, social drinking is prohibited by that phrase, drinking parties, which are what? Times when people get together to drink alcohol. That's all it is. And we might call it a nice euphemism like a cocktail party. We might call it a convention get-together. But if it is a place where we're in business or in pleasure, where we're going to drink, and other people are going to drink, and there's going to be drinking involved, it is condemned in verse 3, and Peter has said, we spent enough of our past lifetime doing that. Don't do it anymore. I've got a chart up here for you which talks about drinking in terms of blood alcohol percentage. And the reason I wanted to show this, and if you're in the back of the room, I apologize, this is the biggest I could get. I tried to get that text even bigger. But it shows, let me show you with a pointer here. Over on this side, it shows you the number of drinks. So this is zero drinks in your body, one drink, two drinks, all the way down to 10 drinks. These columns show the body weight of a person in pounds. And it goes from a 100-pound person, and these are men, all the way up to a 240-pound person. And here's what I want you to know. There's one takeaway I want you to get from this big old chart. And that is, if you and I have had zero alcoholic drinks in our bodies, then we are at the safe driving limit. And here's my and, which was the aha moment for me, which is impairment with respect to drinking starts at how many drinks? At one drink. See, one drink. Impairment in each of these people, no matter what their weight, has already started. Their impaired judgment has already begun with one drink, not with two drinks or three drinks or four drinks. And in the state of South Carolina, 0.08% blood alcohol level is what will get you thrown in jail. But your impairment or your ability to not think clearly starts, this shows me, with one drink. And the American Medical Association agrees that that's what happened. And I think that that's interesting. I find that fascinating. You know, some of the time we're down here and we're talking about 10 drinks. Ooh, what happens when somebody's drinking 10 drinks? Isn't that awful? Look at that blood alcohol level of 0.38 or 0.16. Ooh, above double the blood alcohol percentage for drunkenness in our state. But what I would like to say is, nah. One drink, the person is already impaired. And that leads me to my next point, which is that the book of Titus enjoins you and I, and particularly young people, to be what the Bible calls sober-minded. So it would be helpful for us to know what sober-minded means. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Titus? And I'd like for us to read here together. In verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good work, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That's interesting. He says, likewise the young men, and you, which I think is interesting, and you a pattern, and you a model, and you an example of how a Christian should be in all these different ways. All right, let's look at this word, sober-minded. What does it mean to you and I? The young women are also enjoined to be the same way. It means to be in your right mind. Remember, one drink, and you start not being in your right mind. So how many drinks does God want you to have? You tell me. Or how about this one? It means using good judgment, using good reason. It means thinking right. We need to be people who think right. And not thinking right is hazardous. Let me give you an example. I have a friend named Mark who grew up in Middle Tennessee with me. Great guy. Grew up, got married, stayed in Middle Tennessee, and raised two daughters. And when I knew those daughters last, they were in high school, one a couple of years behind the other one. They seemed to be very lovely daughters, very lovely daughters. And they obeyed their father. They seemed to do the right thing. Never were baptized. They became Christians. But they came to church on Sunday morning. They were so busy with their activities and the things that they wanted to do and their interests that they rarely made it to the assembly on Sunday night. One afternoon, the oldest daughter was in the parking lot in Manchester, Tennessee, drinking with her friends, two boys and a girl. And the boy who owned the car said, let's get in the car and go. And they did. They got in the car and they headed down the road. And that did not work out well. because the boy who was driving missed the turn, and the car flipped, and the passengers all flew out, and this girl lost her life. And why did she lose her life? Why? Because social drinking is hazardous. Because social drinking is hazardous. What fascinates me about all of that is, what happened to the other daughter? What happened to the other daughter? Her faithfulness to the Lord just went into a parabolic shift. She just turned it around. She became a Christian in a month. You know, this terrible thing that happened was, for her, an incredible teaching lesson. Okay, so it's an incredible teaching lesson. Does that make everything all right and now everything's okay? You go to Mark's house now, you're going to see that bedroom where that daughter used to stay. And it's made up into this little shrine of what she liked and what she was all about at that time. And as the sister grows up, and as the sister gets married, and as the sister has children, you know, she will never know her sister's happiness in marriage or having children. And those parents will never know that child doing well in her life. Brethren, we would do well. And I want you to notice in this passage that the emphasis is on you young people, not us old people. We should have already have this under our belt. But you young people especially, be sober-minded. God expects that of you. I'm moving ahead. There are three false arguments about drinking that people make. And they make these from scriptures. And I want to look at these three scriptures tonight, and I want to show why they're false. That when people are using the scriptures, they're twisting and wresting God's scriptures, and they're not using them correctly. They're not rightly dividing God's word. These scriptures, these people will say, falsely, that, well, Jesus approved social drinking, and I can show you the exact passage where, they say. And then they'll say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul approved social drinking, and I'll show you how. And then they'll say, you know, elders in the church were all social drinkers in the first century. I disagree with these. I think these are ridiculous. I don't think these make sense at all. You know, why would our Lord of glory, who was perfect, who taught us, even us, that sins lead into other sins, why would our Lord then show us by example that drinking was terrific? Does that make sense to you? I mean, just using your common horse sense, does that make sense? That doesn't to me. Or when people say, oh, you know, the Apostle Paul, he loved drinking. Oh, he's all about the drinking. And then you go to the passage, and you think, what? Where is that in this passage? I'd like for us to spend the time there. I think that would be helpful for us. Let's go to the truth. Let's go first of all to John chapter 2, and let's look at what the Holy Spirit has written for us about Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 2. And of course, we're at the third day of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I'd like for us to read the text first. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, and in your Greek that word is oinos, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
And his disciples believed in his greatness. I have some questions that I'd like for us to think about with respect to this turning the water into wine. And the first one is, with respect to that word wine, oinos, that's in verse 3, twice. Was this fermented wine or was it unfermented wine? And the Greek is the same for both. And it just depends on the context, doesn't it, about whether this is fermented wine or unfermented wine. And so you tell me, common sense-wise, you tell me, which was it? But let's think about this a little bit more. You know, Aristotle himself said in the 4th century before Christ, in Greek, he said, it is wine in name but not in effect, speaking about freshly crushed grape juice. Calixtus, in 300 B.C., said they were trampling on the grapes, and the wine, he said, spilled out over the whole road. Talking about grape juice, fresh grape juice. You know? Or what about this one? Isaiah chapter 65. And if you read the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says, the wine is found in the grapes. He's talking about the juice that's found in the grapes, fresh juice. Or 2 Kings 18, verse 32, the land of corn and wine. This wasn't intoxicating wine. Rather, it was the, in the Greek, it was oinos. In the Hebrew, it was tyrosh, which is simply grape juice, or new wine. I think that's interesting. But at the same time, your Bible can mean fermented wine when it uses the term oinos. And so in the Septuagint Greek, translation of the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, which we've already read, wine is a mocker. Now, wine there is fermented wine. We know because why? Because in the parallelism in the Hebrew, wine is a mocker and strong drink, intoxicating drink, in the same verse, is raging. And so it's called fermented wine. And so we ask the question, did Jesus make alcoholic wine? Well, not necessarily, because we know what the word oinos means, that oinos could be one or it could be the other. But in verse 6, and this is what's interesting to me, it says how large the water pots of stone were in verse 6. How big were they? Look at the end of the verse. They were each 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7 says clearly it is a sin to cause and lead somebody else to sin. If Jesus is making wine here, fermented wine, he is making how many water pots? What does your Bible say? That's right, 6 water pots of 20 or 30 gallons. He is making then 120 to 180 gallons of either grape juice or wine. That's a lot. Is our Lord, the Son of God, bringing 6 huge kegs to the party so they can all get drunk? That is blasphemous. And I will not say that. What I will say is that our Lord is righteous. And our Lord himself taught us that if we offend one of these little ones, it would be better that a millstone were hung around our neck and we were drowned in the depths of the sea. Because that's what our Lord believes in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. And because of that, I would say that Jesus would not lead people into sin. And thirdly, I would say that alcohol by no means would show the beginning of God's glory. Look at verse 11. This is the beginning of signs. It's the very start. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the very first thing that he's doing. It sets the bar. and sets the bar high. And the verse says, and he manifested his glory. He literally reveals himself. He reveals how glorious God is. And that could not have happened if we take the pitiful position that this was permitted one. All right, since I'm finished with John chapter 2, I think that John, the apostle, makes this, through the Holy Spirit, makes this very clear to us. And so in verse 11, we can believe in the greatness of Jesus, the very end of the verse. See, that we can believe in how great our Lord is. Let's look at another passage. Turn with me first, next to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is the Apostle Paul, where he says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so they would say, well, see here, Paul commands Timothy to drink wine, so I can too. I can drink socially. I'm just doing it for health reasons. I don't see the parallel. Let's go through a couple of ideas here. Was it intoxicating wine or was it not? You tell me. From this verse, you tell me, using the word oinos, was this fermented or unfermented? And so we would say, because we've got the biases of the 20th century, you ready for this one? I'm sure you've heard about this one in the TV, right? A glass of wine a day is so good for you. Well, you check up on that glass of wine with the American Medical Association, because I did. You know what I found out? A glass of grape juice, 5 ounces, is just as good and better than 5 ounces of red wine. Is somebody leading us down a path here, brethren? Is somebody leading us down a path? I want you to be wise as serpents, but I want you to be harmless as doves. And how about this one? What if you ate 5 ounces of grapes? Then you do even better than 5 ounces of grape juice and 5 ounces of red wine. So you tell me from this verse, with this verse only, is that wine fermented or not? And my response is, I don't know. I have no idea. And because of that, I'm not going to pound on the pulpit and push someone into saying, this is fermented wine. At the same time, let's go with the assumption that it is. All right? Let's go with the assumption. This is fermented wine. Let's just say that for the sake of saying it. This is fermented wine. So my question is this. Was Timothy a regular imbiber of wine, according to this verse? And I would say no. And why, using your own reasoning ability, why would you say that Timothy was not a regular drinker? Because the Apostle Paul has to command him to drink. And Paul makes no bones about it. He says, you drink. Timothy had to be commanded to take this. Therefore, he was not already drinking alcohol, and he abstained from it. Notice that the drinking amount is how much? A little. So I'm not prepared to say, well, let's just go for 4 or 5 glasses, and that's just great. Because this verse says a little. And my third point with respect to this is, for what purpose? And I see in this verse that Timothy had illnesses. And these illnesses were frequent. And I feel bad for Timothy. Paul is saying, take this wine, but take a little bit, and take it for your sicknesses. He was doing this because he needed medicine, if you will. Now, if you come up to me and you say, I have got a cold, I've got such a bad cold, and I say to you, take NyQuil, but just take a little bit, are you going to be having NyQuil with every meal you have this week? Is that appropriate for you? You know, I have a therefore on this. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but my conclusion with respect to this verse is that prescriptions are okay. Because Timothy had a problem. The Apostle Paul said, take this, and take this for the illness that you have. I'm moving ahead to the third passage, which is also in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. These are the qualifications for the elders. And in verse 3, it says,
not given to wine. Now, if you're reading the New International Version, it will say something like, not addicted to much wine. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So they say, well, you know, the elders of the first century, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, they drank socially, so therefore we can too. And with respect to that, I want to know what the word in verse 3, given to wine, I want to know what that means. And that word is paroinos. And the par is what we get parallel with. And so it means, par means beside, and oinos is wine. So I don't want you to be beside wine. I don't want you to be near wine. I don't want wine, elder, to be the first thing on your mind that you always have to have handy and beside you. He's not talking about the drinking of the wine, but he's talking about the priority that wine has in this individual's life. I want it to be not near you. You know, you're not near it. You're not sitting beside it. You know, sometimes with these folks in the world, it's almost like we got to have the wine or we just can't have a life. You know, and so maybe this has happened to you, you know, in the neighborhood. There's going to be this little get-together in the neighborhood, and so it's going to be a little Thanksgiving get-together, and so we're all going to go. And you show up, and what's there besides you and the neighbors? The wine is there, and the beer is there, and there we are. Well, the elder is told, don't be beside it. And that's not the appropriate place for Christians to be. And at work, you know, you're at work, and work's going to have a party, and it's going to be the holiday party. And what are we going to have at that holiday party? Well, we got to have wine, and we got to have beer, and we got to have cocktails, because you know this way, it's just how it has to happen. It just has to be this way. And as a Christian, you know, you're in the party planning session with the committee, the subcommittee that's been formed, and you say, well, how about this year, if we have the holiday party, and we don't have any beer and wine or cocktails? Well, you might as well have just said, I just killed my parents. Yes. You might as well have just said that. Because the hue and cry you're going to hear is, it's not a party. It's not a life without alcohol. The elder is very different here. God's bishop is very different. Because in verse 2, he is blameless. Nobody can point a finger at him and say, I charge you with. He is, verse 3, not paroinos, not beside wine. Never. And I think that's terrific. And so, in your Bible, the elders are the examples to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Elders are examples of all in the church. And everyone in the church looks up to the elders and honors them. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. The pattern, the same word, it's example in 1 Peter 5 about the elders. But the same word is called pattern or typos. Some of your older Christians will recognize type. The pattern that God gave to Moses in the mountain. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy is told, you be an example to the believers in word and conduct and faith and spirit and purity. You be an example to the believers. You then are the one who is the example, the one who is the pattern, or the one that everyone models. If you modeled your life, the elder says, I want you to model your life after how I'm living my life. That's what the elder says. Is the elder then going to say, so flock, go ahead, feel free, and just drink socially. It's good for the little ones. It's good for the old ones. Social drinking is good. Absolutely not. The elder will never say that. You know, when I warn my children and I say, I don't want you to be drunken. I don't want you to be drunken. Does that mean then that they can just go out and do the small infraction? They can get just a little bit plastered, just a little bit high, and I'm okay with that? Is that what that means? The elders and the deacons
the Bible says, are examples or patterns or models. So I'm at the conclusion, and my conclusion is, even with respect to moderate drinking, it retards brain function. If you and I want to act, and I'm not trying to say this to be cute or coy, if you and I want to be retarded, we can drink socially. But I'm not just going to leave this as what you can't do. I'm going to leave this with what the Christian can do. And so my first point here with respect to what you can do is you can be a godly person. And you can, young people, you can absolutely be popular. And I'm thinking of folks in this assembly who I will not name by name, but you are incredible examples and what a good job you do. Standing up for God. When I was in high school, there were two girls there, both of whom were extremely popular. There was Marsha over here, and there was Libby over here. And what was the difference between the two of them? They were both very popular, I mean extremely popular, and very well liked by everyone. And Marsha over here said yes to everything. There was nothing that Marsha didn't say yes to, and that made her very popular. Libby over here was extremely popular. And everyone's friend. And people were just crawling all over themselves to get to know Libby. And Libby was a Christian. And Libby stood up for what was right. And Libby today, as far as I know, is with her husband Jeff, and they're preaching in Belgium. Which I think is really cool. You know, scores of friends. I want scores of friends, and so therefore I have to drink is not true. That's not true. Which one turned out better? Well, God's person always turns out better. But moderate drinking, my second point is, it makes you very unattractive. It makes you extremely unattractive. It makes you gross. It kills you. Drinking, even moderate drinking, puts you at risk to liver problems. We've had several kind of high-profile people in the media who have died recently of pancreatic cancer from too much drinking. Moderate drinking puts you at a higher risk of colon cancer. Moderate drinking puts you at a higher risk, the American Medical Association says, of breast cancer. The American Medical Association says higher drinking, and this is moderate drinking, puts you at a higher risk for head and neck injuries. I think that's interesting information. Prove God's will in your life. Prove that by abstaining from alcohol, prove that that's the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I think that that's terrific. But don't let me leave you there. Proving God's will in your own life. That was the Romans 12 passage. But let me give you one more passage, which I think is important. And that's Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 29. I wasn't able to fit the whole thing up here, so I just put some of it up there. Be not drunk with wine, that's the negative. But the positive, right under that, what I put in red is, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled in the Spirit, this translation. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to the God and Father. That's Young's literal translation, to the God and Father. I love that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I'm going to leave the lesson with you now. Where do I want you to be? Where do you want me to be this year? And as the holiday season comes up, where do you want me to be? Do you want me to be filled with wine? Nah. Not good. That's bad one. Do you want me to be filled in the Spirit? God's own person. You know, there's a group here, and I see the group here as people who belong to God, and that's a wonderful thing. People who are God's people. People who love one another. But you know, out there are people who are struggling and suffering. The bad thing about alcohol is that it is a depressant. If you want to feel miserable, if you want to feel more miserable, just have a few drinks. Jesus, by contrast, says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. You want individuals to obey the gospel. There's no better time than now. If you'd like to come forward this evening and let the group know that you could do a better job, we are people who love you. We're people who care about you. We invite you to come when we stand up.